Just introduce myself. My name is David Reimer. I'm part of the SETS committee.
I'm here to introduce our next speaker. Reverend Vera Sinton comes to us not from Oxford today, but from Wensleydale. She spent, in fact, we didn't know we were neighbors almost, just a little bit along St. Giles when she was at Wycliffe Hall in Oxford. Since retired, ordained in the Church of England, and tells me that she's an Ulster Scot celebrating St. Patrick's Day. It just struck me this morning as I was getting up. 25 years ago today, I had my viva. So if it wasn't St. Yeah, I know. Hasn't changed a bit either, but if it wasn't St. Patrick's Day, I wouldn't have had a clue. But we're very glad you've been able to join us today. Vera will be speaking on the word as seed, in particular with the new birth and discipleship. And before she speaks to us, let me pray for her and us. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to new life and that you have commissioned us to make disciples. Although, first of all, you've called us to be disciples. So we pray that you bless Vera now as she speaks to us, that you'd encourage each of us to grow in faith, faithfulness, and fruitfulness for your kingdom's sake. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. There's a road in County Antrim that has a very distinctive line of ancient firs on either side of the road. And I drove down it recently and realized that I was missing something, because throughout my childhood, it had a solid carved wooden notice saying, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And I'm sure that whoever put it up felt that those words were a seed that could take root in the heart of someone who read it, driving along the road, lead to them being born again and becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I realized that you'd given me these three big topics: the word as seed, new birth, discipleship, and I can't really deal with them all, so I'm going to focus on new birth, as you can see from the sheet I'm passing around. In the 1970s, when I was a UCCF traveling secretary, we regularly had Norwegian students at our annual conference. Well-taught, Bible-loving Christians. The Norwegian movement was a founder member of the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students. But they usually sent a staff worker to watch out and listen for what they would consider to be unhelpful or confusing references or British teaching about being born again. And I hadn't given this any thought until last year, when I read the Grove booklet that came out in the Biblical series entitled Born Again, What Did Jesus Mean?, by the Baptist scholar Alistair Campbell, who used to teach at Spurgeon's College. Campbell argues that much of our evangelical theology narrows down the point of reference of that term. I'll dare, after the last session, to call it a metaphor of birth, new birth, and that this tends to raise unrealistic expectations which can lead to disillusionment or cause unnecessary division. In order to kind of take you through his point, I'm afraid I've decided we will look at the biblical material, but after all, we're looking at the word as seed. It'll be very familiar material. The first thing to note, though, is that this is not a theme or a metaphor with a history in the Old Testament. I hesitate a little with Old Testament scholars here, but I'm following Hard Marshall in saying the topic of new birth or divine generation has no background in Judaism. Rich variety of terminology, of models that we use for salvation, and most of them have substantial roots in the Old Testament. Salvation, redemption, freeing from slavery, atonement through shed blood, washing away of sin. And there are Old Testament promises about renewal, a new heart, a new covenant. But with birth, you draw blank apart from one half of a poetic verse in Deuteronomy 32, verse 18. You, Israel, forgot the God who gave you birth, which I read as more of a reference to the original creation of the nation. So we don't find the language of new birth in the Old Testament. And secondly, of course, we don't find it applied to individuals except in the Gospels, except for the conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. With a trailer, of course, at the start of the Gospel, John's prologue, that to all who receive Jesus, he gives the authority, the power, the right to become the children of God. We become children of God not through natural descent or human will or decision. God, who sent his, and this is a theme in the Gospel, uniquely begotten Son, also in some sense begets those who believe in him, and they are born of God. So when we get to the conversation with Nicodemus, the phrase is that same verb, born, anothen, born with a word with a double meaning, from above, born again. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, a member of the ruling council. He belongs to the class of people who sent interrogators to talk to John the Baptist about his authority to baptize. He belongs to the class of people who've been questioning Jesus in chapter 2 about his authority to clear traders out of the temple. And the conclusion of chapter 2 is that many in Jerusalem saw signs and believed in Jesus' name, but Jesus would not trust himself to them. He knew what was in a man, a human being. But they were mostly men, he was talking about there. And that alerts us to the fact that one of those men, who's seen the signs and is in some sense a believer, is Nicodemus, who comes for this nighttime conversation. Comes saying, "We know you're a teacher sent from God. No one could do the signs you're doing if God were not with him." And Jesus, as we know, cuts in with this imagery of birth. No one can see the kingdom of God without being born again or born from above. I love the way that John the Evangelist, whom I imagine after many, many years of preaching has honed his presentation of Jesus around significant events, significant conversations that flow on into discourses that usually have a strong image at their center. And the brilliance of that gospel, of course, is that on the one hand, it's very simple language, and people coming completely fresh to the gospel, these images appeal, the words appeal, there's a gospel there to take out, and people say, "Children can paddle in it," is the old phrase, but on the other hand, elephants can swim in it. And because there are, in fact, layers below the surface of these conversations, and one of the layers is always a conversation with Judaism of the day. And so the images we have of living water, bread, light, good shepherd, all have this significant resonance with some aspect like the temple worship or the feasts or the Jewish leadership. And so as we study the gospel, we're drawn to ask, where does birth fit into that pattern? And the obvious answer would seem to be connected with the fact that Nicodemus has been born into Israel. Nicodemus assumes he's a member of God's congregation, the ecclesia, the word that becomes the church in the New Testament. As a Pharisee, he lives by a system that ensures that he keeps God's law meticulously. So he expects to be one of the people to whom the messianic kingdom of God will come. And probably the question on his mind is when or how or what part is Jesus going to play in that? And of course, Jesus, in a sense, says no to all of that area. That's not where the discussion starts. Flesh only gives birth to flesh. And you must be born again or born from above to see the kingdom of God, the Spirit of God, the wind of God, another wonderful ambiguity there. The wind of God, the Spirit of God blows where it wills. And you can't control it. You can't even see it. But you can see its effects. And people have been seeing the effects, first of all, of John's call to folk to repentance, that movement, and then Jesus' arrival on the scene. Something is happening, something is blowing. As you can see, and I've indicated on the sheet, I'm wanting to argue that there is a strong intentional connection with baptism in this passage, in this phrase, born of water and the Spirit. And I know that's controversial. It's certainly argued very strongly against in Carson's commentary, though it's laid out in a pretty clear form in Beazley Murray's word commentary. There's a big debate as to whether we allow that there's an intentional reference here to baptism. And much of the argument is that Jesus is the one who we've already heard in John 1:33 that he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. But we also know that he baptizes with water. And I don't think it's incidental at all that this discourse with Nicodemus ends by describing Jesus and his disciples baptizing. Of course, one of the problems that we face when we read the Gospels is that we're told so very little about how John interpreted his baptism, because it was, I suppose, so familiar to the early Christians, they take it for granted that their readers know about it. I recently set myself a task to try and write out the story of Jesus as for somebody who knew nothing about it, because I'm so aware of a new generation who know practically nothing about the Christian faith and the Gospels. Sort of people in the schools in Wensleydale simply don't know any of this. So I was trying to write out the story using as far as possible the words of Mark's Gospel, and just in little ways steering and showing or filling out where something wouldn't be clear. But almost immediately I ran into the sticky area of how much I was going to say to introduce John's baptism. Clearly, the symbolism of washing and forgiveness of sins is strong there. But of course, we know there was also a possibility that baptism was already a rite for Gentiles who wanted to convert into the Jewish faith. We can't be certain about that. It was certainly recorded as such at some point after the New Testament period. So there, the debate hangs a bit around that. But whether that was a familiar connection or not, John has been baptizing repentant people into a new community who are ready to welcome the coming one. That's the buzz that's around. And so Jesus challenged to Nicodemus seems to be very much along these lines of, will he take the public step that involves humbling himself in repentance? Will he admit that despite his efforts at righteousness, he needs cleansing? Will he look to God to provide a way of salvation as his ancestors in the desert looked to the snake on the pole? One of the other things that's very significant about John's Gospel is that it specializes in telling you something from the familiar story in the other Gospels in an unusual and different way. And I couldn't help, as I was preparing this, thinking about Jesus talking about a Pharisee and a sinner praying side by side, and one of them thanking God he was not as that man, and the other saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And one of the few places in the Gospels where Jesus used the language of justification. Who went away justified? So I leave it with you that I think there's a strong connection here in this language of being born again, of water and the Spirit, with baptism. And certainly, of course, throughout the book of Acts, coming to faith in Jesus is confirmed and sealed in public baptism. And from our earliest writings after the New Testament period, the language of being born again is strongly associated with baptism. When you pass through the water in baptism, you come out into a new world. A new world in which you can see God active and reigning. I think for me, actually, that is one of the most exciting things about the metaphor of new birth. A baby's born, and immediately it's in a new world, relating to seeing a whole different, bigger world. And you see, we live in a society that pushes God right out of the picture, recognizes only what can be seen through our five senses. Worshipping God is being drummed into us that this is religion for a small minority interest, something somebody might practice as a hobby. But we have been born into a much larger world in which the living God communicates with us in ways that surpass those senses. We see the world very differently. John's Gospel, born again, born from above. Of course, as we move on into the epistles, we find that only four of the 21 epistles have a reference to new birth, and the most prolific is 1 John, which uses that phrase from the prologue, born of God. And there are six references. I've been very excited by the last session and what Jamie was saying, and one of the things that I always feel about 1 John is that it's so obviously written in a cyclical rather than a linear style. I used to have to be an external assessor for the preaching that was going on in a Seventh-day Adventist college, of which the students were mostly either black British or white Scandinavians. And so you saw vividly the difference between a European linear sermon and an African secular sermon going round the key theme. John has a number of key themes, and they're interwoven with one another, and one of those key themes is born of God. So when it first appears in 2:29, it's actually seems to me in context to be born of the one who's going to appear, so of the Son even. He is righteous, and everyone who does what is right is born of him. And then we come to it again in chapter 3, and that's where the language of seed comes in. There we begin to have a link with the seed, the sperma, which is both seed in the farming sense and seed in the biological sense of leading to conception, which is of course strong here. But Jesus loved the farming metaphors. When he talks about the kingdom of God in his parables, he's often using the seed, which is the word which produces life and growth. So here the idea is that God does the begetting. No one who is born of God continues to sin because God's seed remains in him. Seems to be some, in what we would call these days, a genetic likeness, some implications of it. I wonder if John today might have said something about God's DNA. No. And so it goes on. Four more references. You notice everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Each time there's a slightly different theme because of the way John weaves his themes together. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. Anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe. Howard Marshall, in his commentary, points out that John is interchanging subjects and predicates in these verses. Now, I know that's a language for the generation only that studied grammar at school, but what he means is sometimes John says anyone who is born of God is or does that, and sometimes he says anyone who is or does that is born of God. And from that point, he concludes that there's a one-to-one correspondence between those who are born of God and those who do what is right, love one another, believe in Jesus, overcome the world, refrain from sins. What a wonderful combination. But we wrestle with this letter, don't we? Commentators wrestle with it because John puts it in such emphatic and ideal terms. Each of these verses is telling us about something that's appropriate for someone born of God, but the same letter is emphatic that we do fall short. And if we don't recognize that, we deceive ourselves. We have to go on confessing and being forgiven. Being born again means that God has made a new beginning in our lives. And the rest of our discipleship is about claiming God's power to enable us to live up to it. I can't remember any moment of being converted. And as a 9-year-old, I was very troubled about being so cross and irritated with my brother and undermining him. I had a sort of sense that this younger sister was undermining him in some way. And I worried about this so much that I really worried that I was not saved. I was familiar with that language. And I'm deeply grateful to a young woman at a CCSSM beach mission who talked to me about this in the sandhills at the sausage sizzle. They hadn't heard of barbecues when I was young, and read 1 John 1:9 with me and confirmed that I did believe in Jesus and what he'd done on the cross and his salvation, and I could go on confessing sins that troubled me and know that I was forgiven. And I didn't look back from that, but this incident also, incidentally, was very convenient because it provided me with a story to tell if I was called upon to give a testimony, as I often was. The other letter, of course, that has more than one reference to born is 1 Peter, using the composite word which Anna Ganau caused to be born. And in the two references to 1 Peter, which are sort of all really part of that wonderful sort of chapter one that continues on a theme, very relevant to Christians with a lot of warning that they may in the present be suffering, but they've been born into a world in which there is this living hope. And they've been born not of perishable seed, but imperishable. The life is to be lived looking forward to what's to come, In between those two verses, he talks about the fact they know that God is judged to be viewed with reverent fear, but they know they've been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus, who's raised and glorified. It's a very clear linkage here, isn't it, with the idea of the seed as the word of God and being born again. And interestingly, that sort of more or less came out, I think, in John's talk, that in that chapter, as well as in 2 Peter, I think in that first chapter, Peter does make it pretty clear what he means by the word of God. He goes right back in verses 10 to 11 to insist that the prophets that he grew up knowing as scripture had been predicting and interpreting the events that find their climax in Jesus. And it's also very clear that the word of God goes on to be the story of Jesus and his death and resurrection. And at the same time, he's writing down what's going to continue to be. So we have a kind of the spread of scripture laid out as the word of God, from which we are born. It's active, it's enduring, it causes us to be born again. It's like the seed that Jesus said, and therefore to enter into this new world. And so Peter urges them in the light of that to clean out malice, deceit, envy, hypocrisy. They've not been automatically cleaned out by the new birth process. Set about getting rid of them. Behave like newborn babes craving spiritual milk. So as we saw in 1 John, this epistle holds this high view of what it needs to be born again, but sees it as an incentive to be active in dealing with sin, in cultivating holiness, in calling on all the resources that God gives. Now, I didn't say anything about baptism in 1 John because I don't see any particular references there. And these verses that we're looking at in 1 Peter are not specially linked to baptism. But 1 Peter does give us later on in chapter 3 a glimpse of the apostle's view of baptism. Or one part of his view. I mean, one of the amazing things about the references in the scripture that do interpret baptism is the way that every time you come across it, some new image is being added to the overall picture that build up our picture of what images people called on when they were talking about baptism. And in 1 Peter, he talks about us passing through, as Christ passed through the waters from death to resurrection. So we pass through, but like Noah in the safety of the ark, an anti-type of baptism. This baptism saves you. Not the mere physical action, not the removal of dirt. And there are strong echoes here, aren't there, of Jesus insisting that rituals of washing, however much commanded by God, don't deal with the inner pollution of the heart. But the candidate presented for baptism, repenting for sin, believing in the death and resurrection of Christ, is looking to God for a clear conscience, either making an appeal or receiving a pledge. I'm not going to enter into the discussion between those two alternatives, which are probably flagged up in your footnotes in your Bible. And Hardmarshall says of this verse, we should not make the mistake of limiting the significance of baptism to the precise moment and action of being immersed or sprinkled with water. For Peter, the word baptism represents the whole process by which the gospel comes to people and they accept it in faith. Representing the whole process. And I'm arguing that born again has the same comprehensive significance, that it is a term for the whole process of our salvation, that the aspect of what God gives us. And that's at the initial stages, as it were, the initiation. And that's why it has been so closely associated with baptism. There's one reference, of course, to new birth in the Epistle of James, using a different word for birth, but the same image. He talks about the Father chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And there he closely associates birth and the harvesting that reminds us of Jesus' teaching around the word as seed, with both resonances. But the way he puts it also draws attention to one place in the Synoptic Gospels where Jesus actually uses this language of rebirth. Because in Matthew 19:28, Jesus says, at the rebirth of all things, context, of course, is Peter saying, we've left everything for you to follow you, and what will there be for us? And Jesus replies, at the rebirth of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you will sit and have eternal life. Rebirth. Palingenau, again born, born again. The people born into the new congregation of Jesus the Messiah are the advance harvest, looking forward to all things being made new. The number of uses of this metaphor of birth in the epistles is small, as we've seen. I've done a lot of talking, but it's small compared to the whole corpus, because the majority of them are written by Paul, and he normally doesn't use that language. He uses his own distinctive image of adoption, that familiar process in the Greco-Roman world to convey that united with Christ, we're brought into the family of God, where we're welcomed and loved and disciplined and commissioned to serve. And Paul also, as well as that, as well as his language of adoption, he also, of course, uses a variety of language to describe that something new has happened. A new kind of life has begun. You were dead and lifeless, and now you're alive. You've been raised. Anyone's in Christ. The new creation has come. And if we take seriously the things that Paul says about the new creation, we'd find an echo there of the same thing as James and Matthew. First fruits foreshadowing the recreation of all things. So new birth is not Paul's way of expressing what happens to us. But there is this little gem in the letter to Titus. And I love it. I've kept reading it and feeling excited, although it is propositional. I got excited about it. Salvation, justified by grace, heirs, hope of eternal of life. No mention this time of the familiar adoption one, but in the middle of it, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Renewal by the Holy Spirit. The washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Calvin in his commentary says, I have no doubt that he alludes at least to baptism. And even I will not object to having this passage expounded as relating to baptism. Baptism seals us to the salvation obtained by Christ. So from these passages, I conclude that new birth is one of the expressions used by Jesus and his apostles to describe what God does for those of us whom he calls to repentance and faith in Jesus. It's particularly challenging to those who think that they are automatically God's people by birth. And it conveys the idea that a new kind of life has started, and a new family has been entered. It embraces the themes that are signified in Christian baptism. Thank you for bearing with me as we're looking at what must be very familiar language to you all. Let me give you a concentration break with a story about the prison service. Some prisoners had broken out onto the prison roof and were maintaining a protest there. So the senior officers are sitting around a table discussing how to deal with it. And one of them says, well, we had this problem in a prison I worked in once, and we decided to play the fire hoses on them. It made them very wet and uncomfortable, and also the roof became rather slippery. And so it was harder for them to sit there, and in the end they just gave up. And at this point, one of the mandarins of the prison service is supposed to have piped up and said, "That sounds all very well in practice, but will it work in theory?" And in a way, we've been struggling with that sort of tension in some of the earlier sessions today. And we all know that we struggle with how to practice baptism in today's world. It's such a great excitement and joy when someone comes along unbaptized but full of newfound faith in Christ and eager to make a public confession and be welcomed into our church. But maybe it's different up here, but I rarely hear a reference to baptism in an evangelical church down south, unless it's at a baptism service. And yet, diminishing that link has allowed our theology to narrow down new birth to an inward experience. We sometimes downplay the public and outward identification with Christ and his church, which is very clearly signalled in baptism. And it's allowed us to develop a theory that makes a very sharp distinction between regeneration and adoption. And I know now I'm on completely delicate territory. And I hesitate to say this because I got as far as discovering there have been a whole series of articles in the Bulletin recently on adoption, and I was only able to read one of them. But I'm not convinced that we should be making this distinction between adoption and new birth. Scripture all comes from one source. I so strongly agree with John, and yet different authors in the New Testament use different language to say similar things, and the variety of overlapping images is helpful, not least because of the variety of cultures that we're presenting the gospel in, and one may make more of an impact in one culture than another. New birth, as we saw in John's gospel, may be particularly hard-hitting to someone who thinks they've grown up as a Pharisee or a Brahmin or even an Episcopalian. And using the Latinized word regeneration tends to distance us from the imagery of birth. If you look up born again on Google, every time I've done it, I've always got immediately to a theological site. If I look up regeneration, I get something like town planning. And that's fine in a way, and of course, some of the ways in which John was using the term of regeneration this morning were to do with the general references to renewal. And perhaps some of you were already saying right at the start of my talk, when I was saying there's no reference to new birth in the Old Testament, you might have been thinking, well, regeneration comes in God's promise through Ezekiel to replace a heart of stone with a heart of flesh, put his spirit within us. Heart in Hebrew is an inward word for mind, emotion, and will, the center of our consciousness. hard hearts, are unresponsive to God or refuse to obey God. So God replacing a heart of stone with a heart of flesh certainly is a metaphor about an inward experience of our response to the good news and turning to God in repentance and in faith. But what Alistair Campbell was claiming in his booklet is that preachers can go beyond this and either wittingly or unwittingly attach to this new regenerated heart an expectation of immediate character change. He says this quite emphatically, and I troll through a lot of books, and I found mostly with the authors, I couldn't entirely pin them down on that, and it all depends to some extent on what you mean by words, and I don't want to slip into semantics too much. Erickson, for instance, talks about God giving a new spiritual vitality and direction to their lives when converts accept Christ. And others use expressions like radical change, supernatural change. Well, that of course is the most strongly embedded in our tradition, because to us it is supernatural if it's a work of the Holy Spirit. But I fear that out in the pews, that word raises an expectation of something dramatic and discontinuous in how I think and feel and behave that will give me a head start in holiness, which sometimes happens. And one of the delights of coming here today was to start off with a conversation with somebody describing what a tremendous kickstart his conversion was and how much change happened so rapidly and just how much at that moment coming to know and receive the gospel changed things. God's work in our lives. But at the same time, the ways in which the Holy Spirit unites a person with Christ are so varied that they defy our attempts to reduce them to a theory or a pattern. And we can create all kinds of problems if we're not clear enough about that. For so many Christians, firstly, there may be, for some people, a very dramatic change of mood and so on that leads to quite a lot of good behavioural change very quickly in their lives. And that's a work of the Holy Spirit, and we would want to celebrate that. But at the same time, a careful pastor can lay alongside that a psychological understanding of the level of cognitive change and social reordering that's gone on that's producing this very dramatic reaction for someone, which can also then wear off and lead on to disillusion if we give it too much emphasis. One of the writers that Campbell takes issue with, he dares to take issue with John Piper in his book, Finally Alive, which looks at all this material on new birth. And I read it through pretty carefully, and I wouldn't find any sentence that specifically said regeneration means a change in character. His most characteristic phrase is that it's about experiencing the supernatural in yourself. But the impetus behind the book was a series of reports and statistics suggesting that Christians who say they're born again are just as likely as others in society to divorce, have premarital sex, be colour prejudiced, and so on. And Piper's response to these statistics is to say that all right, you've done your research and you've asked people and you've taken this and you've produced these statistics, but this proves we have a lot of people in our churches who were never born again. And so, in effect, he does seem to believe that new birth involves a level of character change, a kickstart in holiness. And that's where Campbell is taking issue. And as I've been thinking about it, I've been looking back and remembering two people who were contemporary with me, and 50 years ago there would have been no doubt they'd have said they were born again. And 20 years ago, one of them was far away from the church and in the middle of her second divorce, and one of them was juggling two adulterous relationships and would clearly have convinced Piper that they were not. And today I know them both as faithful and prayerful in their walk with God. And I myself look back with great embarrassment at the age of 32 as a leader in an international student camp, reporting to the leaders' meeting that I didn't think the girl in my cabin was converted because she declared she could never forgive her father for what he'd done to her mother. And today I've know so much more about the difficult road to healing and forgiveness in family traumas. So Campbell is wanting to say new birth is not about a change of character. It's not a head start on the road to holiness. It's a change of identity. Who am I? Who am I? I'm a sinner who's been pardoned. I've been united to Christ. I'm adopted into God's family. I've been set free from slavery of sin. I've been called to be Christ's disciples. I'm a member of Christ's church. That all these are overlapping images that describe what's summed up in I've been born again. This is what God has done. When a baby is born, it enters the world, it gets a name, an identity. And growth and character formation all lie ahead. And the Christian life is, it's the knowledge of our identity that's the key to holiness. Which seems to me to be what both 1 Peter and 1 John and Titus were all saying. John says, you were born of God, God's seed is in you, you cannot go on sinning, it's completely inappropriate. Peter, you've been born of imperishable seed, so what about this malice, this deceit, this envy? Spew it out, taste something wholesome. Grow up in your salvation. And advice to Titus, you're ministering in Crete where the culture is notoriously dishonest and violent and gluttonous and lazy. Just keep reminding your people of the grace and love of God and the meaning of their baptism and urge on them to do what is good and not live unproductive lives. Our discipleship, the other side of the coin, I've only left about a minute to talk about the other word, our discipleship, the other side of the coin, because one of the things about being born again or saved or brought into God's family is that we're called, effectually called, to be Jesus' disciples. And somebody once labelled Mark's gospel as the story of the failure of the disciples, which of course is much too negative in a way. But it's a story about learning from Jesus' example, being taught on the hoof, all the wonderful things you could list that he was teaching them. But some of the strongest learning comes through the mistakes, through the wrong turnings. How Peter's denial ultimately strengthened that great apostle in the faith. The Evangelical Alliance reckons we've got a discipleship deficit in England, and they're currently gathering significant leaders from all across the UK apparently to work on it and move forward. And my own thought, if I was ever asked to contribute to it, would be something like this. I think we're very patchy, because we're sometimes quite good at creating discipleship where there's a team with an identifiable task. ministry candidates in theological colleges, students in Christian unions, people in the church who run the youth activity or a holiday club, or even nowadays, I know this is popular in Scotland, a summer club for the elderly. Groups like this, who are working together like that, can often model themselves quite closely on the patterns in the Gospels and represent a highly significant period of growth for the Christians who are in them. Because they're kind of learning on the hoof and talking about the Gospel, and there's plenty of opportunity. But we fail at the point of sustaining discipleship for people whose time and energy are fully stretched in the workplace. And of course, Jamie was hinting at that. But it's really ingrained in my consciousness, because I remember a time in my early 40s where I was just bemused and alarmed by the number of people who were not leaving the church, but who were changing churches and even dropping out for a while altogether. And the reason seemed to be twofold. The churches they'd been worshipping in and serving for 20 years since they were converted in early adulthood were saying so little about the issues and challenges they faced at work. Mm-hmm. And instead, it was making them feel so guilty that they didn't take on more roles in the church. And I think back to all I've been trying to do in training ministry candidates and thinking, if only we were doing much more theological reflection in groups and work with people who are in those sort of challenging areas of their lives, and helping them to bring this material from the wisdom literature, which we saw on the board in the last session, to bear on their lives, being able to tell their stories. We so often channel them into groups that have got to study this or that passage that we've chosen from the epistles, and we haven't let them bring and start to connect what's going on in the everyday. Because when we realize that we've been born into this bigger world in which God is living and active, it's natural early on we want to get to know the supernatural features of it and discover the divine and the miraculous power of the gospel. But eventually, in discipleship, we also have to discover God's purpose for us. Some of us are called to kinds of active ministry. Some of us are called to all kinds of work in the world. And we have to discover God's purpose for us in the routine and the mundane, and in all the ways in which our lives are part of God's outreach in the world. That's what I wanted to say.
Thank you, Vera. I think you just led us all into life in a significant way there, and we're thinking thoughts with you, and we're grateful for that. You've left us some good time for questions, so let's use the time well.
And I'd be very happy if it turned into a bit of cross discussion as well around the room. I'm not an expert in a lot of these issues, and there may be people who want to talk to each other about them too.
I appreciated that you got the word adoption in there, and I don't know the journal or the service bulletin that this August body writes, so I'm impoverished and ignorant of that. So there's some articles on adoption, but I was thinking, what happens if you keep those three, I think there are at least three in John, metaphors or images of inclusion, rebirth, mm-hmm. and adoption, and then there's ingrafting too. And I just thought, if you kept all those together and you just made a bunch of lists about how those reorient us, that, you could kind of spell out things like reshaping, recentering, remembering, and all sorts of things, not all of which have to have a backwards look. They can be oriented in a new, to the new, coming, breaking in.
Yeah.
And I just thought that might avoid kind of a lopsidedness. And the three of them kept together might do justice to the kind of what you were saying, the numerous ways God relates to us. So
yes.
Anyhow, I just thought there's some fruitful thing there to kind of keep that armada of three ships sailing in.
The ingrafting is lovely, and perhaps links up with the imagery of the vine and united with Christ, that sort of emphasis that we're in Christ with all that it involves. Yes, I think that's where the kind of overlapping images, because I mean, it's interesting when Jamie was talking about Hebrew poetry. I mean, one of the things that the Hebrew poetry does by it, the two lines of a two-line verse build on each other, so they may bring more than one metaphor in, and that enriches the metaphor.
Andrew.
Yeah, I'd just like to pick up on the whether the new birth involves an accelerated initial progress in holiness. I've always thought that it did, particularly in relation to 1 Corinthians, where at the beginning it says, to those sanctified and called to be holy, in the sense that something had already happened, but there was a lot more still to be done. And then in chapter 6 it describes what their life was like before, and then it says, but you were washed, you were sanctified. And I feel that if we don't take that seriously, then it's quite difficult to explain the changes that do take place when you become a Christian, if it's not part of that sanctification that comes with new birth and new life.
I think, you see, part of the problem is that because we're talking about such a wide variety, there are people for whom it is a very clear process of being very aware of all the things that were wrong with their lives, and the faith coming and the newness of it, and making some immediate changes. But if you talk to a whole range of people with different stories, that's not always their story.
But I'm not talking about making changes. That I think is my point.
Right. Yep.
But it's the fact that some changes take place immediately through an act of God.
Yes, yes.
I mean, I always remember Stephen Anderson, Captain Stephen Anderson, who was an evangelist for the church, telling me that when he became, he'd been a fairly foul-mouthed soldier and then farmer, and he said that it was about a month after he became a Christian that he realized that he hadn't sworn. He said, I didn't make a decision not to swear again. It just didn't happen. He said there were other things that were hard and long battles to put right in his life, but there were some things happened immediately by the very act of God by which he was converted. And that's what I wouldn't like us to lose.
Yes, no.
Well, I think I was trying to say changes which may of that kind are very, very common, and we see them and we know about them, and we rejoice in them. So, you know, they'll be happening because the Holy Spirit is active now in this person's life. But I think what Campbell is trying to say is that being born is the entering into that, and the work of the Holy Spirit to make new, and goes on and on. And it's partly a case of we do have a problem in a Christian country where folk have grown up and had relationships with God before they were even able to put words into it, and then they've had other things happening. It's a difficulty in some ways of relating the point. I mean, Alistair Campbell's very interesting because he says, yes, salvation is punctilinear. It is punctilinear, but it may not be experienced by everybody as punctilinear. And that's the complexity. And I think we're too inclined to think we've got a process and we can track people through that process and to preach a process to them. And much more important, really, is to preach to them what salvation is about. I even think there's perhaps it's tricky, isn't it? Because we want quite new Christians to be able to be confident to witness to their faith. And we often offer them a sort of, this is how you present the gospel. But so the wiser and more experienced person who's alongside somebody in that sort of moment of conversion is listening and responding to what's happening for that person, which may be different in different people.
I was just wondering if there's a cultural aspect to this, that in this day and age there is so much that some people have got to put right in their lives when they become Christians that they cannot do it all at once, and it does therefore some things like Stephen Anderson will happen immediately, but a lot has to be left as a ongoing process.
And one of the things I was thinking about, one of the reasons why I was saying we have to be careful that we just look at new birth as at the sort of individual point, because there is the communal thing, being united with Christ, being grafted into Christ, we are immediately in with others, and the changes that you may see in one country may relate to quite a large extent to the culture of that church community, and there may be other things which would be seen. I mean, I suppose toleration of colour prejudice and slavery is an example. That within a whole church culture where that's never been challenged and never been seen, you don't usually see a miraculous change in that direction in one person who's newly converted, because so often the process is partly related to the place and the context and the time in which God has called us in.
The verse that came to mind, which I don't think what was touched on about this, this has been new birth and process and change. From 1 Peter 2, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation.
Yes, and it's interesting because the commentators will vary as to whether they think in the verse it's emphasising simply, you know, that this is kind of material and teaching for fairly young converts, and so it's kind of milk because they're newcomers, or whether it's actually something that we should go on and on and on doing, having that kind of greedy hunger to be fed and to grow at every stage in our lives. Yes.
Yeah, I just wanted to pick up on what you said earlier about what you remembered about being in a camp, and relating that to what you said about perhaps other areas where people are in a community that fosters this kind of birth and renewing and growth. So first of all, the sense of the girl that couldn't forgive yet. There may be a perception that she's not in Christ in that, but the sense that this was such a burden for her at that particular point in time, that perhaps what she needed was some empathy.
Yes.
And the sense that, although, you know, I've been a student here, so I perhaps say that there are unique issues with being a theological student that someone in this environment then experiences in churches that makes churches difficult for them as well. So it seems to me that there's an incumbence upon all of us to be carrying the burdens of one another, but being willing to carry our own burdens as well, if that makes sense. And it seems to me that there's that need for humility there. And very often there can be a patronizing attitude towards the I suppose either someone who's new to faith to say you need to be like us, or someone who is new to faith who gets frustrated maybe about their needs not being met in Christ by the church. So it seems to me that there's a mutual need for understanding and consideration there. And holistically, this idea of salvation not being this justification, sanctification, but a constant holistic renewal and coming to wholeness in Christ.
Did anybody else want to respond to the point about the text from 1 Corinthians, the sanctified? Remind me again, it's the end of 1 Corinthians 1, isn't it?
It's the beginning of 1 Corinthians 1 is to those who are sanctified, we're called to be holy.
Yes.
And then the beginning of chapter 6.
That's right.
You were washed, you were sanctified.
I don't know if this helped, but it just sort of ended up kicking about my head, and I'm probably taking the metaphor too far, but it might be worth digging a bit more deeply in what Paul said of himself as one untimely born.
Yeah.
He had all this grasp of the Old Testament, he had a picture, and he had to go away. You know, that, and again, not he didn't fit the formula.
I've always been glad that I was a human being and not an elephant, and that pregnancy only lasted 9 months. It was quite long enough. But, you know, there is a difference in terms of gestation in the natural world, in the same way we teach little kids to grow mustard and cress because it comes up almost at once and gives them immediate satisfaction. And there are other seeds or plants, as Dick will tell you in relation to his fruit trees that refuse to fruit for several years at a time. There's a long, much longer period before there is a harvest. Now, I think that observably is also true in relation to the seed that leads to new birth, that there are different gestation times, but it's also true, it seems to me, of the sowing of the seed in relation to ongoing growth in understanding who God is and what our response is to be. And I think that in our congregations or in the networks of people that we interact with, we need to allow space for the fact that people will respond at different paces, that something that they have heard maybe a number of times suddenly bears fruit, or over a period of time bears fruit. And certainly in the missions world, I'm sure Ralph here would say from Japan, sometimes you go on sowing seed for a very, very, very long time before it seems that there is understanding and response. There are other places where it's much more immediate, and I think we see that in terms of growth in discipleship and not just in relation to gestation for new birth.
Let me echo the Japan situation, where both Ralph and I worked, and one of the things we noticed there was that Japanese Christians, if you asked them when they were converted, they would usually tell you the date of their baptism.
Yes.
And for them that was very significant, and echoes the point you made about understanding the idea of new birth as being change of identity. And in a sense, baptism in the Japanese context, and in many contexts where people are converting from one religious tradition to Christianity, or at least whether first generation converts, baptism is a really important sign of nailing colours to your mast. And in that context, it's a very powerful symbol of an inner change, and whether it's death to life or being washed clean, whatever. In a sense, both of those understandings of baptism are included in the symbol, especially because of the amount of water that's used. Our problem seems to me is in our current context, which may only last a couple more generations, where we've got a lot of people floating around who have been sprinkled as babies. Now, most of us here, good Presbyterians, will say that's baptism. And it'd be very interesting, I don't know if there are Baptists here who want to say that that's clearly not baptism, and that the amount of water and when does matter. But the point is that the symbolism, go for it, but the symbolism of baptism it's much more difficult to find a symbolic action that's not baptismal for those who've perhaps grown up in a Christian family, covenant kids, if you like.
Yes.
To affirm the identity change that's happened. So I just wondered whether us Presbyterians need to repent and become proper Baptists, or perhaps more realistically, whether there's a scope for another sort of symbolic action.
Mm-hmm.
And I suppose to some extent confirmation used to, maybe still does have that part.
Confirmation still comes, well, and even many Baptists would say, comes at a tricky moment in the middle of adolescence, and there are more changes that take place and more sort of crucial moments, and these things haven't really settled down till later on. I know there are some churches in Oxford that do renewal of baptism vows with water.
Yes. That's so sneaky.
Yeah.
Yes.
I just wanted to follow on from what Rose said.
Yes.
It seems to me, before we jump too quickly to perhaps criticise someone who's been, who says they've been converted for their behaviour, we need really to remember what they were maybe like before they were converted. Now, this came through to me in a small incident very many years ago when I was in business, actually. And I'd gone out for the day with the company representative and was spending the day with him visiting various customers. And we had lunch together, and I didn't really know this guy very well, and he didn't know me, and he certainly didn't know that I was a Christian or had any particular church affiliation. But during the course of lunch, he told me about the two neighbours who lived through the wall from the house where he and his wife lived. And he said they were Christians and they went to church every Sunday. But he said, you should hear the rows that come from the wall. And I remember thinking, well, what were they like before they were Christians? They probably would have murdered each other. And I, you know, none of us are perfect. We're not going to achieve sinlessness in this life. We're all on a journey at different points. Our Lord tells us not to judge. And when it comes to being slightly critical of those who say they're converted, we do need to remember what it was like, or if we indeed know, what they were like before they were converted.
C.S. Lewis was quite strong on this point, yes.
Yes, but so often in our churches we have these kids and they prove the Lord when they're little. Some of them get sprinkled. Many of them don't bother to get baptized. And they go on further. And when they're, say, in their 20s, they become cynical and it doesn't work. And we've lost them. Mm-hmm. And this is a huge problem in British church life these days. And to my mind, in listening to you, and this is something I've been struggling with so much working with the younger generation. Sometimes you feel you want to shove them in the deep end of the pool, spiritually speaking, and let them discover that there's something there. But when we're saying, or when you're saying, you know, looking at 1 John and reading it as I would want to as well through the last few verses of chapter 1, not being idealistic, we have this dilemma that we have kids who are reaching a sort of stage in their life where, to put it in their terms, nothing's really working. What's the point of sticking with this thing? And I'm stuck pastorally, and in some respects I'm stuck theologically. Because it seemed to me that when they were little kids, they had the sort of new life and the answers to prayer that put me to shame.
Yeah.
Mm.
Yeah.
Can you as a pastor, can you show us a way ahead, more than just holistic preaching, right? Although I passionately believe in that.
Oh, Nick, I wish I could solve the problem then. I think we don't have an answer at the moment, do we? And perhaps it's a need for the community to have a much deeper sense of repentance about that. I began to think we should be praying much more about our repentance, about the ways in which the church is not a place that can nurture and challenge and help this generation. But how God will break through that, I don't know at the moment. But I don't want to end on a downbeat note, but you have touched on the key thing. I suppose it is important for all of us at that point to also to come back and be thrilled with what is on offer in God, and our sense that Christ has done this, and we do believe the church will continue, and we repent in a way of what we've let the society drift into. It's one thing where I think I remember writing on the whole question of social action versus kind of evangelism, and I remember sort of finishing up and thinking, we, on the one hand, we've been sort of dressing the feet that bring the gospel of peace, but if at the same time we're letting the culture that our young people are exposed to go so far away, I mean, the corruption in society and society's culture, and we've got to be a bit more alert to people getting out there and in some way changing and making a difference and holding out something which is challenging and exciting and against the drag of a very meaningless culture that so many young people are immersed in, isn't it? You know, you can sort of count statistics and say our priority should be getting numbers into the kingdom of God, but we can also be allowing society to generate to the point where it's harder for the next generation to enter the kingdom of God. And we've got to bear that in mind.
We've got a couple wanting to get in, and then I think we'll have to start drawing the session towards a close with John.
Perhaps just ask a sort of opposite side of the question. How would you sort of deal with and respond to people who have grown up in this culture where it was the tradition to get babies baptized even if you weren't from a church background, and then the child grows up with no faith connection at all, and then maybe 20s coming to university encounters Christ and is seeking to come to this sort of genuine conversion, but is being told, no, you can't have baptism because you've already, at least in name, had it as a child, and is seeking some way to recognise this new identity.
Yes. Well, I suppose that is why, having finished up in a paedo-baptist organisation, one would want to say, somebody in faith prayed and brought you to God and had that faith, and this faith is. This is now your chance you've responded to that, and in a sense to give it some emphasis, but at the same time you don't want to be communicating at the same time that it was a kind of automatic thing. In their story that was fulfilled. However, others would respond by saying this is an argument for another baptism. I do have to say, tell you one thing though, when I taught at a missionary college and we were teaching on baptism, I used to ask the students how many were baptised as children and get them to put up hands. And then I'd say, keep your hand up if you were rebaptised as an adult. And quite a lot of hands were still up. And then because they were a lot of the married students, I say, and keep your hand up if you've just had your children baptised as infants. And there were still always a lot of hands up. So it is a very... there isn't an easy answer, I'm afraid.
We've been dealing with this expectations question as a sort of background to what you were dealing with, Vera, yeah. And especially, I mean, Campbell's critique of Piper and the expectations that are inherent there. I wonder if, you can't really give an answer to Dick's question either, but again, expectations coming in. There's an immediacy in Scripture that we're told is there from the start. But we're also told in Hebrews very clearly to run with endurance the race set before us, and therefore that long haul and whole of life to the end. And I wonder if that dimension perhaps needs to be picked up more, especially in a culture which is very instant.
Yes, because Hebrews has some wonderful different metaphors of the Christian life, but the going, the journey, the continuing on the journey is one of the strong ones in the book of Hebrews, as opposed to the being or doing in other places. Yes.
Yeah. Well, I think we'll have to wrap it up there before I hand over back to Rose, but we do want to thank you, Vera, so much. I think I sense something of what your students over years must have appreciated of your wisdom and pastoral insight, and I really appreciated the way that you connected various things of what we've been thinking of earlier in the day too, and obviously we'll be thinking forward from this session, so I just want to thank you again for what you've shared with us.